Well, and as you take your seats, do take your Bibles as well and turn in them back to James chapter 4. As I said earlier, I am just so grateful to be able to stand back in this place and open up the Word of God with you and learn from it together alongside of you. I am eager for these next number of months where hopefully, Lord willing, we have no further interruptions in our time together, and we are quickly coming down to the end of our study here in the book of James, and I look forward to those sequential Sunday mornings in the Word of God together with all of you. Well, today we come down to a pretty familiar text here in James chapter 4 that's filled with commands that I'm sure most of you, if you've been around church for any length of time, have heard. And if I asked you which of the 10 commands in James 4, 6 through 10 was most popular or you most appreciated or were most familiar with, I dare say that the best known command here in these verses would be the one to resist the devil. But you know, that phrase about resisting the devil, when it's been ripped out of its context, it has gone on to spawn all sorts of truly terrible kinds of theology. As if, through the power of wishful thinking, you have the power to punch the devil in the nose and send him packing. Sprinkle the name of Jesus on top and your power doubles at least. You know, I won't soon forget the day that two of my children came home from a prior school singing a version of that old children's tune, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." And yet their version of it ended with this: "And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Ouch!" My theological spidey senses went into overdrive. Resisting the devil by telling him to sit on a tack, that is what we call a theological swing and miss. That is not what this text is talking about. And by the end of our time together this morning, I will explain to you exactly what that means and how to do it, and I think the meaning of it is going to surprise you. But folks, you need to understand that this command to resist the devil is not, I repeat, it is not the central command in verses 6 through 10. Now, as I dug into these verses, it quickly became apparent that there is a significant degree of misunderstanding and confusion about them. And this morning, we are going to gain clarity on what these verses are really seeking to teach us by examining the relationships that exist between these commands. You see, these are not 10 isolated random commands. No, James is not building some bad lunch buffet here where he's saying you can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but leave the rest for everybody else. No, that's not at all what he's doing. This is not a take some and leave the rest kind of a text. This is a text that is a comprehensive, all-or-nothing, carefully constructed explanation about our part in what's called progressive sanctification. That is, the way by which we grow in Christ, the way by which we grow in our walks with Christ. What is the part that we must play in the pursuit of Christ? Now, before I begin unpacking our part in that pursuit, I do need to review where we've been just a little bit, because I understand that it's been 3 weeks since we were in this text. And you'll remember, if you've been with us over the course of this study, that in the opening four chapters of this great book, James has been giving us loads of practical instructions about what it looks like to be followers of Jesus Christ. He talks about the nature of having a relationship with Christ that is found by grace through faith. But once you've found Christ by grace through faith, you then get busy. You put that faith into practice, and there's all sorts of ways to then be doers of the word as you give evidence of the transformative work of Jesus within your life. That's basically been the flow of James 1 through 4. As James gives us this extended commentary on what it looks like to be disciples of Christ and to be doers of Christ's word. And yet, if you do remember from 3 weeks ago, you will also recall that at the beginning of chapter 4, we ran into a really serious obstacle. What we learned is that on our own, we can't actually do anything that James has commanded us to do in this book. And that's because our passions run wild and carry us away. And apart from Christ and a dependency on Him, we cannot be doers of the word. In fact, because we love ourselves most, apart from Him, we can't do anything that James has been commanding us in this book. And yet, there in verse 5, he reminded us of the truth that God, surely because He is good and gracious and kind, gives us more grace. That grace is evident in our lives in that we have a new spirit that now lives within us, a spirit that is jealous to see us made more like Christ. And so he goes about doing his transformative work to empower us and to make us like Christ. That's the grace that God has given to us, and that is his part in our sanctification. He has made us alive with his spirit, and he has empowered us by that spirit. That's what he does. Sounds pretty easy. Sounds pretty great. All I got to do is walk in dependency on Him. That's it. Easy peasy. Check. Done. Right? Not quite. Little pop quiz here for you. Who is the one responsible to do the work of your growth in Christ, your sanctification? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it you? The answer is yes. It's both of you. Working together, as He begins His work in you, you are then responsible to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in full dependency on Him. And so here this morning, as we get up to speed in this text, that's exactly where we're going. This next passage, these next verses, turn away from the role of the Holy Spirit in transforming you, and now James turns his attention to your part in this process. And that's why halfway through verse 6, he opens up this section with that word, therefore. In light of what God is doing through the Spirit that He has caused to dwell in you, here is what you now must do. And that leads us to the central command in these next five verses. You'll find it there in verse 8. It really is the high point of what James is driving at. It really is the encapsulation of your part in sanctification when he says you are to draw near to God and then he will draw near to you. You see, that is at the very beating heart of my job in the process of sanctification. I can't just expect that he's going to draw near to me regardless of what I do. I must respond to what he has done in my life by seeking now to actively draw near to him. And yet, that sounds so beautiful and so wonderful, and friend, it is. But what does that actually mean? How do you draw near to God? What am I supposed to do in order to draw near to God? We're going to need a little bit more explanation than that in order to actually accomplish what these verses are calling us to be and to do. And that is the purpose of these verses. You see, every other command, every other statement here in this section is meant to explain what it means to draw near to God and how to go about doing that work. And so that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to track with the logic of this text, and we're going to look at the process of drawing near to God. How does that happen? And then we're going to look very practically, very tactically at how to actually go about drawing near to him, because that's the way that James has structured this text. So let's go ahead and dive in and begin by talking about the process of drawing near. What does that mean? How do we do that? As I said earlier, it's seeing the interaction and the relationships between the various commands in these verses that really provides us with a unique understanding of this text. Look, if all you do is look at these individual commands in isolation from each other, but do not understand how they fit together, you will have missed the point of this text. You will have missed the power inherent in this passage. You see, these statements, they are inherently connected to, and they thoroughly explain one another. That's why I said earlier, these are not random isolated commands where you get to pick and choose. They are tightly woven, integrated truths that are meant to advance a central idea that this is how we are to draw near to God.
And it's when you see those connections that the application of this text is going to just naturally fall into place. Now, to see those connections, as I've been studying this text over the past few weeks, I have found it helpful in my own understanding of this passage to think of these commands kind of in the form of a staircase. Now, before I go any further, I need to acknowledge that the image on the screen behind me looks suspiciously like the bottom part of a March Madness bracket. And I know those of you who are basketball super fans are probably looking at this image thinking, I know what he did all week. It's wired into his subconscious. But I will tell you that I did not realize that it was March Madness until last night when I was at someone else's house and I saw their bracket on display and I said, oh no, that's going to be massively distracting in the morning. This is not intended to be an elimination kind of bracket. That's not the image I'm putting on the screen. This is intended to represent a staircase by which we take various steps in our pursuit of drawing near to God. That's what we're trying to show you here. And as I said, the goal of everything here is that we would draw near to Him, such that we could level up in our relationship with Him. You know, I think it's true that your very presence in this room is evidence of the fact that you have a desire to draw near to God. If you did not have that desire, why would you even be here in the first place? It's a beautiful day outside. There are better things that you could be doing than sitting here listening to me if you did not have the inherent desire to draw near to Him. No, you're here because you want to grow in your relationship to God. So I understand that this is the goal that we all have and hold in common. And yet, how do we do it? What does that look like? How do I get from where I'm at to where He is? What does it look like for me to be propelled from my current condition into a place where I can truly say, I have drawn near to Him and He is drawing near to me? Well, that's the function now of these verses. And it begins with a very simple statement there in verse 6. God is the one who gives more grace. We've already talked about that. He gives us His Spirit that makes it possible. Now, therefore, here's what you must do. The scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Friend, this is where your journey, your ascent, your pursuit of nearness to the Lord must begin. It begins in your own heart with a spirit of humility. And is this not the way that salvation comes to us in the first place? No one is saved until they first acknowledge the reality that I am poor in spirit and can do nothing to solve my own problem of sin. The only way that someone can be saved in the first place is as they humble their hearts and embrace the reality that they must have more of Jesus. He alone is the one who can deal with the consequences, the power, and the presence of sin in my life. And so the very gateway into spiritual life requires a certain humility of heart as I recognize I can't, but He can. That's how you get saved. And yet, so often, having been saved, is it not the tendency of so many of us, and the fingers pointed right back at me here at this point, to chuck that sense of dependency overboard, forget about the need to have humility of heart, grab the wheel, nudge God aside, and say, thanks for the salvation, I'll take it from here. You see, that's the truth of what James is teaching us here. That just as your spiritual life began with a condition of humility in your heart, so too is it going to progress and develop and grow as that humility of heart before the Lord is maintained in your perspective. That's the first step to drawing near to Him. No one can draw near to God so long as they are proud. What does verse 6 say? Anyone who says, I've got it from here, or I can take care of it myself, or I can generate my own relationship with you, verse 6 says, God will oppose you. No, grace is given, though, to those who humble themselves. You see, humbling yourself before the Lord, that's not just the ground on which your journey begins. It's also the avenue by which your journey grows. You see, it's very true here that this is given to us in what's called the present tense.
It's the only statement in all this text that is in the present tense. And so this verse really reads like this: God is right now opposing those who are proud, those who think they've got it, those who think they can draw near to God on their own. He's opposing you. But he is also giving grace right now, present tense, to those who are right now humbling themselves. And so if you share with me the goal of drawing near to God, the first step on that journey is to maintain a heart of humility that says, I cannot do this apart from you, my Savior. That's where the journey begins. You see, my spiritual life, as I've said, it moves ahead in the same way it began, with an awareness of my dependency on the Lord. The implication is clear. You cannot draw near to God until you are first walking right now in humility. So long as you're proud and walking independently from God, you will remain far from him, and he will be far from you. Worse yet, the text says here, he will actively set himself against you. He will oppose you. So humble yourself. You say, okay, I get it. But how? How exactly do I do that? Well, that's where verse 7 comes in. James anticipates the question, and he gives us the answer. There are two more steps that are given to us here in very rapid succession. Let's look at these steps. The next one is that we are to submit to God. You see, the humble heart is the heart that intentionally chooses to live under God's authority. That's the bottom line here. Submitting to God means aligning my thinking with his thinking. It means doing as he does. It means hearing him and obeying him. When he speaks, I listen. Where he leads, I follow. And I willingly choose to align myself underneath the authority of who he is. And we know what this looks like. Maybe we know better what this doesn't look like. I don't have to look far for some illustrative material on this point. You know, it was Thursday night of this past week, as my family was preparing to return home from Sacramento, that my son came to me with a seemingly innocent request. He said to me, Dad, I want to go next door and jump on the trampoline with the neighbor kids. Reasonable enough. The only trouble is, I don't know those neighbors. I've never met those neighbors. I've never been over to see if their property is safe. And most importantly, we didn't have permission to go over and jump on their trampoline. So I said no. And it was replete with very clear logic, extended explanation, and I thought, my work here is done. 5 minutes later, right on cue, my boy comes screaming through the front door, a trail of blood left behind him. And I thought, oh no, what did he do now? Turns out, long story short, he had stepped on a board with an old rusty nail that was sticking up out of it in his attempt to simply look over the fence lovingly at the children jumping on a trampoline. I did not say to him, at least not right away, I told you so. I cared for him. I comforted him. But once the trauma of the moment had subsided, for the next 24 hours, you better believe, every time he complained about his foot hurting, I reminded him, you learned a big boy lesson, buddy. Listen to Dad. What was I saying? I was saying, son, submit to my authority. I made my thoughts known to you, and you did not align your thoughts with my thoughts. I gave instructions based upon those thoughts, and you did not heed them. And so the sting of the nail, painful though it is, and sad as I am for you, is what we now call a natural consequence of your sin. But you know, it was not very long before I began having to draw parallels in my own life by the conviction of that Holy Spirit, that new Spirit, that evidence of God's grace who dwells within me. Why is it, I had to ask myself, when my Heavenly Father issues me commands, I don't jump to do them? No, I, like you, we all have the tendency to slink back into that neighboring world and follow those old desires of our flesh. And having failed to submit to our Father, why in the world would we be surprised when that old rusty nail of sin pierces us again? Friend, that is what happens when we are proud. When we think, I've got this, I don't need you, I know best. It's the opposite of a heart of humility. You see, a heart of humility doesn't shun the commands of God, it embraces the commands of God. It is eager and willing to submit itself to what He has said, do what He has done, agree with what He has said, think as He thinks, and follow where He leads. That's what a heart of submission does. It's a willing choice, as I said, to bring my thinking into alignment with His thinking. The result is that when I seek to draw near to Him by humbling myself and submitting to Him, He then draws near to me. That's one side of the coin, but there's another side here in the third step. I want you to see this next command, because it's true. Every step that I take in submission to God, closer to Him, is one step further away that I take from my old master. You see, moving closer to God necessarily means moving further away from the ways of this world. That is, the ways that would be consistent with the thinking of the devil who rules this world. And that's what the second half of verse 7 says. Just as you submit yourself to God every step you take towards Him, you also are at the same time taking a step to resist the devil and walk away from him. And as you do that, he will flee from you because you are drawing closer to God, who is his enemy. You see, it's important here to understand exactly what this means, because this is where we get to the point where there's just been a lot of confusion. You need to understand, James does not say here at this point in the text, it's on you to oppose the devil, as though it's your job to clothe yourself in the armor of God and stand and do battle royale with Satan himself. That command is never actually given to us in the New Testament. No, resisting the devil here, it's a very clear meaning. James's meaning is simple. Just as I submit to God, I must not submit to the ways of Satan. To resist the devil means that as I submit to God and I embrace those things that are consistent with his character and his commands, resisting the devil means that I don't embrace those things that are consistent with the character and commands of the evil one. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about practically how to do that and what that looks like in a moment, but I want you to see the dynamics here. Listen, the text is clearly teaching us that there's movement in two directions, and you'll always be moving in one way or the other. If you follow the desires of your flesh, you are drawing near to the devil, you're living like the world, and in the process, you're acting like the enemy of God. Verse 4. And you move further away from your goal, and God begins to oppose you. But on the flip side, if you submit yourself to God from a heart of humility, acknowledging your need of Him, and you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you, and the devil will flee from you. You see the opposite movements here in the text? I draw near to God, and the devil naturally flees from me. But if I draw near to the devil and live according to my flesh, well, then God is going to oppose me. You're moving in one way or the other. And as verse 4 of chapter 4 has already taught us, there is no in-between. Either you're a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. But if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And if you're a friend of God, then you must be an enemy to the world. That's how this plays out. It's for that reason that the Apostle Peter says in his parallel text in 1 Peter 5:8, I already read it this morning, he gives us these practical instructions. Okay, so you now, in light of all this, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but you resist him firm in your faith. The implication there is as you draw near to God, the firmness of your faith increases. That is what enables you now to effectively resist the pull of your flesh and the ways of this world. Friend, that's the simple process. That's the four-step process here to get from where we are in this world to where we need to be, drawing near to Him. Number one, humble yourself. Number two, submit to God. Number three, don't submit to the devil. And that's what it looks like to draw near to Him. Now, those steps are very clear. At least they are to me here in this text, and I've tried to draw you some bracketology up here to make it clear to you. But while that pathway looks simple enough, I'm still left with some very practical questions, like how kinds of questions. How exactly do I develop a heart of humility? How exactly do I submit myself to God? How practically am I supposed to go about resisting the devil? What does that mean in practice? This is where we're going to shift now from the process of drawing near to the pattern for how to implement that process that I've just explained to you. What is the pattern for drawing near to God? How do we do these things that James has just instructed us to do? Well, it's at this point in the text, it's very interesting to see what James does here. He takes the same kind of set of stairs that he's been building here on, and he now turns around and he walks back down those stairs in the reverse order, and every time he makes a new statement, it is a practical insight on how we are to take each one of these steps. Folks, in the following commands, this is no longer theory. It's no longer just sheer theology. Now James is going to give us some pretty direct address. It's application time, and he doesn't mince words. You can see the nature of that application, and he's turning the corner into it with his use of direct address there. In verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." See that? He's talking to people here who need to learn what it is to be humble. He's talking to people here who need to learn what it means to draw near truly to God. He's talking to people who are struggling to combat the reality of their temptation to love the world more than they love God. In short, he's talking to people like me. He's talking to people like you. He's talking to us here, and he wants to teach us how to do these things so that we can draw near to God. And so James now, he begins working backwards from where we need to be, close to God, back down to where we actually are. I want you to notice that in verse 10, this section ends with an admonition where it began. It began with an admonition to have humility of heart. That's where the journey begins, but the section ends with a statement of, so now you know how to find humility of heart. And so what he's doing here is working his way back down the steps to teach us what it looks like to have humility of heart. So what are those steps and how are we to do them? All right, the last step we were at was resist the devil. Practically speaking, what does it look like to resist the devil? What does that mean? Well, James explains it to us here in the back half of verse 8. If you're wondering what it looks like in practice to resist the devil in your life today, here is your answer. James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Look, there are no deliverance ministries being talked about here in this verse. There is no casting out of demons here. There is no grappling with Satan. We're never once told in the scriptures to go forth and bind Satan or engage with demons or rebuke the evil one. But we are told to resist him and flee from him. And the way you do that, according to James 4:8, is to reject his ways and renounce his desires. The biblical word for that, friend, is just repentance. Do you notice here the description of repentance? It involves the outside and the inside. It says, cleansing my hands. That's something that I do on the outside. To cleanse my hands means that I am repenting of specific sinful deeds that I have committed against the holiness of God. But then he goes on, he says, and purify your hearts. That means that I'm repenting of something that is on the inside. To purify my heart means that I'm repenting of a specific internal desire that led to the external action. You see, the way that we practically resist the devil and flee from him is as we repent of sin and run to Christ. And that only happens as I repent of those things that I have done in offense against God. There's a direct connection here between resisting the devil and repenting of my sin. That's what it looks like to resist the devil, repentance. And it's the first step towards developing a heart of humility that will allow me to draw near to God. You can't draw near to him as long as you're hanging on to your sin. As long as you're following the ways of this world and the evil one who inspires this world, you cannot draw near to him. And so if you would resist him, you must repent of all that sin that you once held so dear that makes you look like him. That's how you do this. But, as we've already learned, to resist the devil is to simultaneously submit to God. Every step that I take closer to the Lord, I take further away from him. And every step that I take further away from him is also a step closer to God. And that's where James goes next. So once I've repented of my sin, resisted the devil, well, then what? Well, we take the next step down. Then we submit ourselves to God. Now, as I said earlier, as we defined it, submitting ourselves to God means choosing to think as God thinks about my own sin specifically. So practically, how should I think as he thinks about the reality of sin within my life? How should you think about that within your life? How do you submit to him and agree with him about the nature of your own sinfulness? Well, that's going to be the point of verse 9. Now look, before I read verse 9, I need to give you a bit of a disclaimer. There are many people who have gotten to this verse and scratched their heads and wondered, what in the world is James talking about here? Because it sure sounds like he's calling me to a really awful kind of life. Well, there's some information that I need to remind you of before we get into verse 9 that will lift the fog of confusion from the verse and allow it to all make sense. So before I read it, let me just remind you of how God does see sin. And once we remember that, then suddenly verse 9 will make all kinds of sense. Friend, you and I, we both know very well that sin is an offense to God's very existence. And if you're struggling to remember and to recognize the sinfulness of your own sin, then I would encourage you to think about this statement for a few moments. Every bit as much as Satan hates righteousness, God hates sinfulness infinitely more. You say, whoa, I mean, Satan really hates righteousness a lot, and he does. God's hatred for sin and evil and wickedness is infinitely greater than Satan's hatred of that which is good. That helps put in perspective a little bit just how much God hates sin. You see, it is a corruption of his perfect order. It is an affront to his holiness, and he has never once ignored the severity of sinfulness. He's never looked at someone's sin and said, oh, wasn't that cute, and turned a blind eye. No, quite the opposite, actually. No, when it came time to pour out his wrath on sin, you can see just how much he hates it. When he turned the bowl of his judgment and wrath upside down and drenched his own son with an infinite eternal fury against sin. You see, Christ, he bore the full brunt of God's wrath towards sin for sinners. And the reason why that was necessary is because sin is an infinite offense against an infinite God, and therefore it required infinite payment, which could only be made by an infinite source, the Son of God. You see, that tells us a little bit about how God sees our sin. It is an infinite, intolerable offense and affront to his very existence. That's how he sees our sinfulness. And friend, that's how we should see our sinfulness too. It's that theological fabric that now allows us to gain some better perspective on what James says next. How do I submit to God? By thinking about my sin like God thinks about my sin. And that's the reason why he now says, in light of your sin, at the prospect of your sin, be wretched
and mourn and weep.
Now again, James is not calling us here, nor is God calling us to a life of absolute misery. He is calling us to submit to him and thinks as he thinks about sin in particular. And so when I'm confronted by the reality of sin, there's only one appropriate response for a person who has submitted their life to God. Number one, be wretched. That's a phrase that just means to be distressed or intensely sorrowful. It's the same word that Paul uses over in Romans 7:24, where he contemplates the prospect of his own sinfulness and he explodes with that famous quotation, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you see his distress? His sorrow when he contemplates the thought of living in continual sin? Friend, I wonder, does the thought of sin in your life have the same distressing effect upon you? James goes on, and he says, so mourn. Mourn your sin. It's a word that means to grieve with pointed sadness. Does my recognition of my sin cause me to grieve with sadness over the offense that I've created against my God and Savior? And then finally, he says here, and weep. It's a word that means to cry out. You see, the person whose heart is truly grieved will cry out to God. They will not turn back to that sin. No, they will run from that sin. They will go back to the Savior. They will submit themselves to him from a place of humility saying, I need you. You alone can forgive and restore me in my walk. Now, look, I know that that is still maybe a little bit theoretical and ethereal, what I'm describing here. So let me just illustrate it for you in terms that I think we all can understand, and certainly anyone who is married will understand this. Let's just say that you have, for whatever reason, gotten into a spat with your spouse. You've had a disagreement, and you don't see eye to eye. And after praying about it for a little bit and thinking through it, you recognize that, you know what, despite what she did or didn't do, which this of course would never happen. Despite what she did or didn't do, I am the worst. Because I did something, whatever it was, that was offensive to her. And so I recognize, to whatever extent I can, my own wretchedness. And because I recognize that, yep, I did that, and that was not what it should have been, there's a sorrow that builds within my heart that prompts me to run and say, I am sorry for what I did. Which then is the step of me calling out, crying out, will you please forgive me? That's what it should look like in our interpersonal relationships, and that's what it does look like when the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin against someone else, whether that's a spouse or a child or a neighbor or a coworker or whatever the relationship is. You can insert yourself into the scenario. But that's how it works, right? We recognize our own fault, our own wretchedness. We feel the sorrow, the godly sorrow, and we cry out and repent. That's exactly what James is calling us to do here. But if that's true in our relationship to our spouses or our children or the people who are around us, how much more should it be true in our relationship to the holy God in heaven who hates sin with a burning infinitude? You see, that's what James is calling us to understand here. You need to see your sin the way God sees your sin, and when you do, you will say, oh, wretched man that I am sorry, and I cry out, please forgive me. Friend, that's practically what it looks like to repent and submit myself to God. I will think of who I am in the same way that God thinks of what I've done. I agree with him, and I repent. You see, it's very clear here in the text. And to make sure that it stays clear, James continues and he gives us two more little illustrations here. He gives us a couple pictures of what this ought to look like in your life. Okay, so if his explanation hasn't been clear enough, now he's going to draw us a picture. He says, here's what you need to do. And this requires a little bit of explanation, and I'll do that. He says, you need to let your laughter be turned into mourning. Now, James is not saying here you should never laugh. You should be stodgy old Christians who never have a good time. That's not the meaning of James's admonition here. Jesus laughed with his followers. That's a normal part of the human experience. That's not what this verse is saying. No, what this verse is saying is a call is being issued here for us to stop, and the word here could be translated frolicking around in our sin. We're just having a grand old time. You see, the double-minded man is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who sees God's standard of holiness, scoffs at it, blows it off, and laughs his way straight through the gates of hell. But the person who submits to God, resists the devil, and humbles their heart to draw near to him doesn't laugh at sin. No, they recognize it for what it is, oh wretched man. They mourn it and they cry out to God. That's what he's saying here. Let your frolicking around in your sin be turned into mourning over your sin. He says, all right, if that's not enough, let me give you one more picture. Let your joy be turned to gloom. No, that's a really hard statement. These are the kinds of verses that when we meet someone on the street and they bring these out in front of us, we're like, man, I don't know what to do with that. But let me explain it here for you. James is not referring here to the healthy joy that comes with knowing Christ and enjoying his good and sometimes very tangible blessings in our lives. He's not saying that your Christian existence should be a joyless burden upon you. No, Christ says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. I will remove it from you if you come to me. So that's not what this means. Now, again here, this word joy, another very legitimate translation of it, can be frivolity or mirth. And he's essentially saying the same thing here. Instead of a flippant playfulness in regard to your sin, the recognition of your sin ought to produce within you a certain heaviness of heart, where when you see its presence in your life, you understand the gravity of what it means to the God who loves you the way he does. And so your flippant frivolity and your mirth gets converted into a certain sense of heaviness. My sin is serious, and I need the help of God to deal with it. See, that's what James is calling us to here. That's what it looks like to practically submit ourselves to God, to think as he thinks and do as he does and follow where he leads. Look, if James's picture of what this submission looks like aren't clear enough for you, then let's consider one more picture that Jesus gives in Luke 18, verse 10. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it for you anyway, so you can just listen if you'd prefer. But I actually think that this parable that Jesus gives, and it may not be a parable, it may actually be an actual story that Jesus was observing happening there in the temple with his followers. Jesus gives a story, and I think this is really what James is kind of explaining here in these verses. Jesus says, there were two men who went up into the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. The other of them was a tax collector. One of these men was a religious leader, and he should have known all about the sinfulness of sin and the nature of the holiness of God. The other was a pagan, brash tax collector that everyone hated and knew. That man's a lying, cheating, and dirty scumbag sinner. It's pretty clear who's who here in the text. Jesus says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, that's great repentance. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. Here's a man who sees the sin of everybody else around him with 20/20 vision, but he is content to be double-minded about his own sin. He doesn't even ever acknowledge the reality of sin, much less the fact that his sin is better than someone else's sin. No, this man's smug self-satisfaction shows that he has no clue about the offensiveness of his own self-righteousness before God. He is the paragon of pride who says, I don't need you. I got this under control. I can figure it out. And so there is absolutely no submission of his heart or his ways to God. He is not resisting the devil. And the result is the Lord stiff-arms him and opposes him. Because there is no meaningful repentance or submission or humbling of himself. And yet on the flip side, there's man number two. Jesus says, but the tax collector, a self-confessed sinner, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. How could he be worthy to do such a thing? But he beat his breast, saying, God! You see the humility in the statement? You see the ownership of the sin that comes next? Be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And then Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? And this is the statement that matches with James. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, submits to God, resists the devil, and seeks to draw near to him through confession and repentance and walking with Christ, that man will be exalted. You see, it was the man who confessed his sin, fled from the devil, agreed with God about the offensiveness of that sin, thereby submitting himself to God. That was the man who truly humbled himself and drew near to the Father. And the result is that the Father then drew near to him. He went home justified. You see how it worked? Jesus says, so whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted. Which is precisely what James reiterates back in our text, chapter 4, verse 10. So James ends where he began, having given us the pathway to drawing near and then the pathway for how to have a humble heart. He says, so then, humble yourself. He's taught us how to do that. Before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friend, we cannot leave this morning. We cannot leave this text until we understand what it means for the Lord to exalt us. You know, it's very interesting to note that everything James has been saying here in chapter 4, it perfectly mirrors Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that text, Jesus explains very clearly what he means when he says that he will exalt us when we draw near to him. As we conclude, let me read you the words of Jesus there in the Beatitudes. Blessed, and this sounds very much like James. Where do you think James got it from? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that but a statement of the greatest kind of exaltation? He says, blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted by the hand of God himself. Blessed are the meek, those who humble themselves, because they will be the ones who will inherit the earth in the age that is to come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be the ones who find satisfaction. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Do you see the statements there of exaltation that Jesus just releases like it's a blast from the mouth of a machine gun? That's what he means by exalting you. He says, look, as you are poor in spirit, mourning your sin, approaching in humility, desiring righteousness, exercising mercy, pursuing purity, and seeking to make peace, then what will he do in response? Well, he will exalt you through citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. He will comfort your soul. He will give you the earth as your inheritance. In him alone, you will find your satisfaction and you will know mercy. And in the end, just as Jesus promised, you shall see God and be called his son or daughter. That, my friend, is what it looks like to be exalted by Christ as you have drawn near to him. You draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And when he comes near to you, he brings all of these great blessings in tow with him and grants them to you. That is what it means to be exalted when you have first humbled yourself. That is what it looks like to be blessed in Christ. And it happens as you live a life in Christ that seeks to draw near to Christ. So as you draw near to
In the words of Jesus, seek first his righteousness. All these things, they will be added unto you, for he will draw near and exalt you. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word and the teaching and the clarity that it brings to our lives. I pray that we all would be indeed people who are actively pursuing the process of drawing near unto you, that we would be applying the pattern of repentance and confession that you have given to us in your word, such that we can say we are those who with humble hearts have submitted our ways to God and are seeking to walk with him and draw near to him. May that be true in each of our lives. May it define this church and its life. May we be those who walk in the blessing of a genuine relationship to Jesus. May we know the beauty and the power of who you are. And may we indeed draw near to you and forever be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.